Alrighty, so that was quick, I know, but we gotta keep moving. We got food to eat afterwards. As you look at your list, I don't need everyone shouting out your answers. I'm sure you all have a fantastic list of things. But how many of you in your top 5 or 10 list God as gentle? Any tables put gentle down in your descriptors of God? Really? That table did? Did you put gentle down because you knew we were talking about gentleness this morning, or did you actually come up with gentle on your own? Oh, okay. Okay, good. Good. Oh. No, I'm not going to blow it out of the water. I think what the lack of hands that come up is actually a reflection of how we perceive God. Because when we think about God, and I say that if I were to say God is gentle, our minds instantaneously go to every single time in the Old Testament God wasn't gentle, right? Every time he sent a flood, every time he sent down fire and salt from heaven to obliterate a city, right? We have a whole bunch of examples of God not being gentle. And even if I were to tell you that Jesus is gentle, most of our minds will instantaneously go to the table flipping. That is not gentle. And yet, this morning, one of the things we're going to see is that of all the prophecies of Jesus, all the prophecies of the Messiah and the Savior to come, one of the things that is repeated is that he is going to be gentle. And if Jesus is described as gentle, and the Father and the Son are one, it means that if that descriptor applies to him, it applies to God. And more importantly, if it applies to God, then it has to apply to his people. And this is really important to understand, and I want to stress, we're going to talk about biblical gentleness. Because when you hear the word gentle, I'm sure you hear some really, you come to other ideas, right? So I'm not picking on any particular group, but, you know, the one that comes to my mind is this group of the quote-unquote gentle parents, right? And I'm not criticizing, if that's how you parent, that's fine, but there's some really extreme examples of gentle parenting means the kids are on the show. And I don't think that lines up with what Scripture has for us. Gentleness does not mean pushover. Gentleness does not mean giving in all the time. Gentleness has a very different understanding when you understand that Jesus was gentle, then his example is the one we need to follow. And I think this is really important for us, especially as guys, because the church has spent so much time emphasizing the fact that it's okay to be tough and aggressive as men in the church. Yes, those things are okay, but we have done this to the detriment of understanding what biblical manly gentleness looks like. And let me tell you, the kind that we're going to talk about this morning, I can get behind. It's not this whimsy, weak. Anyways, we'll get there. We are in John chapter 8 this morning. Some of your Bibles will say that this story we're going to look at doesn't appear in most Greek manuscripts. That's okay. I think it lines up really well with how the Old Testament prophesied who Jesus is going to be. It lines up really well with who Jesus is. So I am okay going through this story, despite what your Bible might try to tell me. John chapter 8, starting in verse 1, here's how the story goes. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives. But early the next morning, he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" Right away, what you should be hearing is the guy from Star Wars, "It's a trap." Right? Like the Pharisees are trying to catch Jesus in his words. And this is the extent of the trap. If Jesus says that we need to forgive her and let her go, then he is in contrast to the very law he said he was coming to fulfill. He would be a heretic, and he would be liable to be stoned right alongside with this woman. He cannot say to forgive her because it would go against God's law. But there's another aspect to this trap that we sometimes miss. If he says, stone her, then he violates the relationship he had with the people, very people he came to save. All throughout the Gospels, we read that Jesus would eat his meals with the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the quote-unquote sinners. He didn't stick around with the religious leaders and the religious elite. He always reached out to those who needed him the most, because as a doctor, as a sick, the doctor comes not for the healthy, for the sick. The Son of Man comes not for the saved, but for the lost. But if he says, stone her, then this group that has come so comfortable, so eager to reach out to him, would no longer trust him, because what if he would turn on them as well? This is a major trap. He can't go one way or the other without hurting the very ministry he came to do. And maybe you're asking, you read this story and you're like, okay, wait a second. She's caught in adultery. Last I checked, there needed to be two people for this. Where's the guy? You ever wondered where is the guy in all of this? Because he needs to be stoned just as much as she does. And just for clarification, when I talk about stoned, I'm talking about throwing rocks till you die, okay? Just need to clarify that, because I don't want to miss any misconceptions of what I'm talking about here. Where's the guy? Where's the guy who needs to be punished? And history suggests that he's probably in the crowd. That the Pharisees and religious leaders were so concerned about trapping Jesus that they were actually going to let him get away with it so that they could trap Jesus in his words and discredit him. That's how badly the Pharisees wanted to catch him. They were willing to overlook Moses' law being violated in order to catch Jesus and his words. So what is Jesus going to do? Going in verse 6. They were trying to trap him. Yeah, we went over that already. They're trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. He stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. And Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Now, the great question about this story, there's lots of like unknowns in this story. And the question, if you've read this story before, is what in the world was Jesus writing in the sand? What did he do that caused this crowd to dissipate? And ultimately, it doesn't matter. Scripture only tells us what we need in order for our faith to be built. And the scripture intentionally leaves parts out because we don't need to know the answer. We don't need to know what happened. All we need to see is Jesus' character, and in this case, his gentleness on display. He doesn't pick a fight with the Pharisees. He doesn't say anything degrading. He doesn't go toe-to-toe with these guys. He simply stoops down and starts writing something in the sand. However, I have a possibility that I want to suggest to you. Jeremiah 17:13 says this, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. For they have forsaken the Lord, the fount of living water. Their names shall be written in the earth. One commentator suggested, based on this prophecy, because we don't have any other spot where Jesus stoops down and writes anything in the dirt, he suggests that as he is standing before the crowd, he is writing every one of their names in the sand, because he is God all-knowing. He knows exactly who each of them is. But not only does he know exactly who each of them is, he knows exactly what they have done in their life. One translator said that actually what was a more accurate understanding was that it's not whoever hasn't sinned, it's whoever hasn't committed this sin, aka the sin of adultery, throw the first stone. And what the commentator said was he was writing each of their names, but he was also writing the name of the woman that they had maybe had committed adultery with. Or maybe had lusted after, because he said that adultery isn't necessarily a physical act. It is when you look lustfully towards another person, a person of the opposite gender, that you've committed adultery with them in their heart. So he's writing down each of their names in the sand, and they're writing down the name of the woman that they have lusted after or have had adultery with. And maybe a little, whatever it was, but as he writes it all out, they're all like, no, I'm out. I'm done. Jesus didn't do anything. He didn't pick a fight. This is gentleness on display, yet he still stands his ground. Because even if the men got mad, they couldn't be mad about something that he said. They're mad about something that they did. And he's just drawing it to the light. He's not shaking in his ministry. He's not changing the vision. He's not changing his purpose. He is simply just reminding them, hey guys, before you get too anxious to warm up the old pitcher arm, remember that you've made mistakes yourself. And out of the conviction, maybe a little bit of guilt, one by one, they go away. He's gentle. He's firm. That would not be a fun day to be one of the guys in the crowd that day. But he's gentle. And on top of his gentleness, then he stoops down to this woman. And because of what she's been caught in, there's a good chance that as much as it's humiliating to have her deed announced to the world, she's probably not dressed. She's probably not clothed. And he stoops down and he gently says, hey, where are your accusers? They're gone. I don't accuse you either. Go up and sin no more. You are free to stop sinning. Jesus is unbelievably gentle. And as I say this, as I talk about Jesus being gentle and God being gentle, maybe some of us need to go back and reread some stories in Scripture because it shines new light on who God is and why he does what he does. I saw a video once, it was a retelling of one of the Gospels, and it had this, had Jesus tipping the tables, and it wasn't like the violent flip like we all imagine. He kind of went up, and he just kind of went, like the gentlest little shove. And when I first saw it, I was like, that is not table flipping. That's table tipping. But then when you think of Jesus being gentle, it was a reminder that, oh, you can tip tables and not violate this who you are. But maybe you need to go back, and reread a story of the Pharisees and the debate, because I think we think of Jesus being upset and animated. But Isaiah says this of him. He says, look at my servant whom I strengthen. He is my chosen one who pleases me. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or raise his voice in public. He will not shout or raise his voice in public. Some translations say he will not shout or fight in public. He will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle. He will bring justice to all who have been wronged. He will be gentle. But in the midst of his gentleness, he's not weak. He stands for justice. He brings justice to the oppressed. He stands for what is right. He rights the wrongs. And sometimes I think we struggle with trying to do both. When I have to right a wrong, I'm going to right it and they're going to know I right it and I don't care how they feel after I'm done with them. But that wasn't Jesus' approach. And this is really important for us to understand how this works, because the world's got enough conflict. There's enough aggression in the world. It doesn't need to come up from the church either. In fact, I would invite you to kind of reflect back on maybe some conflicts you've had. Maybe it was this week, maybe it go back a ways. And how many times has a conflict escalated because you said something harsh? We got upset right alongside with it. Yet Solomon says this to his son. He says, a gentle answer deflects anger, but harsh words make tempers flare. How many times have we been in a conflict and we used the words that we probably shouldn't have used, and it just escalated the situation, and it got out of hand, and the conflict got... When really, we could have made our point, we just used better language, just been gentle. And this has really struck me. This one has hit home. So here's a little pastoral transparency for you. So they're not here, so it's okay. I have one of my kids has been struggling sleeping at night. And this has been going on for a while. You can imagine, mom and dad are getting a little tired. I had a moment at one point before we started looking into gentleness where I was like, I have a solution. If she's scared to stay in her bed, I'm going to make it so it's scary to come into my bed. I will be scarier than whatever she's scared of. As I read about Jesus being gentle, God's like, hey, remember this thought you had? Oh, darn. Because me and this child are a lot alike, and I get upset, and she gets upset, and we very quickly escalate. I am not looking forward to the teenage years at this point. A few years to prepare myself at this point, but things escalate quickly between me and her. And yet, as I read this, it's like, how many times would a gentle answer have de-escalated the situation, diffused it? A gentle answer deflects anger, but harsh words make tempers flare. Peter talks about this too in 1 Peter chapter 3. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks you about the hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it, but do this as a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak against you, they'll be ashamed when they see that you live a good life because you belong to Christ. We, as Christ followers, are called to be gentle. In fact, we're called to be so gentle that if someone tries to suggest that we are anything but, they'll be seen as liars and be ashamed of the testimony they've brought against us. And as I said, how many times have we caused something to get out of hand simply because we refused to be gentle? And this is tough. This goes against everything that maybe we've been conditioned to do, and yet God says, you need to be gentle just as I am gentle. And the good news is you don't have to figure this out on your own. This is a fruit of the Spirit. As God is gentle, this is one of his characteristics. And as a believer in Jesus, you're his Spirit. His whole Spirit rests in you. His character rests in you. And so you don't have to be gentle on your own. You need to figure this out. You just need to trust God and be like, Holy Spirit, you need to help me here. Because I have ungentle thoughts in my brain. I want to use ungentle words at the moment. And yet God calls us to be gentle. It is so important that we figure this out. And it doesn't take much to figure out how this is going to affect every one of your relationships. If you have a kid that you are butting heads with, gentleness will diffuse the situation. It's going to help your marriage. It's going to help workplace, because at work is probably the easiest place to get upset, because it's like, oh, I only have to deal with them 8 hours a day, and then I go home and I can. But imagine how much better the workplace gets if you just were gentle with them. Gentle answer. Pull it back up again. A gentle answer deflects anger, but harsh words make tempers flare. Let us be gentle.